Recording.
So good morning to everyone. On this April 6, 2019, we've just read Deuteronomy 13, 2, verse 2 to 18, and in a bit we'll read Zechariah 13, 5. Short passage and kind of hard to hear. Did anyone else find it difficult? As you were reading, there were a couple of things I noted that didn't quite make the translation. So we can just go back and look over it really quick. I've lost my place here as my computer is rebooting. Oh, that's why I've gone back too far. Okay.
I got quite excited about this idea that basically, one should be able to identify false prophets, false messiahs, false wonder workers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if we were really being faithful to hearing the voice of the Lord, then we would be able to know whether it was fake or whether it was not fake.
Right.
And living in the world we live in today seems to be pretty appropriate.
Well, living in any time,
right.
Really.
Right.
I mean, this is a huge, huge concept here. I mean, can you imagine elsewhere, how do we judge whether the prophet is a real prophet? What is a criteria by which we judge?
Confirmation
when his word comes true. And that's even in this very book. It's interesting. It's later in the book, and of course, originally, you know, you don't know how all the laws were given in terms of the timeline, because the books we have were put together afterwards. So the people who actually put together the books can move things around chronologically. You wouldn't know. But it's interesting, this is presented first, and then that's presented later. So even though your criteria to judge a prophet is whether the word comes true. So let's say we use that criteria here. There's a prophet, and he says something, he gives a sign, and the sign comes true. So far, what would, based on our criteria, you would say that's a prophet of truth, right? Truthful prophet, prophet of the Lord. But, even in that case, if his message, if the sign he's giving is to prove the message that you should leave following God, it still doesn't count. And that is just, it's a crazy, radical concept, I think.
But it must be linked.
What do you mean
with
linked?
Everything that we've read before, which is knowing who God is, where his name abides, where his person is. So you recognize that these are false gods.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing all these amazing things. Because it is not prophecy in the way that Sheila was talking, which is about the event coming true. It's more to do with it, with a sign or a wonder.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say a healing or a something. I don't know.
Well, what if the sign or wonder was an event?
Okay.
You know, it could be.
Okay, but whatever. The message is, if you see this sign or a wonder, then you are to worship the Lord your God, Yahweh your God. You are to have no other gods. And this prophet is saying, we're going to have other gods.
Yes. So, but it's interesting because it sets a precedent that there are signs and wonders, and they do confirm people. However, there's always a caveat. If that sign and wonder confirms them, however, what they say is actually going against God's word, then it negates the confirmation.
That's right.
So, I mean, this is kind of, in a way, you could see it as a precedent for stopping people from going strange into different cults, like if you were to apply this principle today. Even if someone shows a sign or a miracle, and yet their teaching doesn't line up with God's word, you still don't go after them. So it's quite amazing. It kind of reminded me, does everyone know the story of Achnai's oven? It's in Jewish rabbinic literature, it's very famous because the story goes, Rabbi Eliezer, they were discussing whether this oven was clean or unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer says, it is clean. And I will prove it. If it is clean, you know, there's going to be, I forget, he does three different things, three miracles. Like there's going to be a hailstorm, I don't know what it is. And so there's a hailstorm. And then they still think it's unclean. The rest of, they're having a big discussion. And then he says, if this oven is clean, you know, the water that's coming down the aqueduct's going to go backwards. And the water goes backwards. You know, still don't take it. If this oven is clean, let the tree be, some tree be uprooted and turned on its head. And like that happens. And so all three things happen. But in the end, the majority still vote that the oven is not clean. And so a voice comes from heaven, says, my children have defeated me. In other words, you know that line? I'm quoting it all wrong. I haven't read it recently enough to be able to give you
the
exact words.
What's the name of the book?
You know what? Just going to say, Google Achnai's oven.
Achnai's
oven. And you'll find all the... Achnai. In English, I would spell it A-C-H-N-A-I, maybe?
Oh, maybe.
A-I. Achnai's oven. And you can get the references. You can get... In fact, if you go to Katsrin, the old Talmudic village up north, they have... a video that deals with this story. They show it. Katsrin?
In the middle of the Golan.
Q-A-T-S.
K-A-T-R-I-N.
I think though...
In English now, it's K-A-T.
On the road signs, I always see Q.
I think it's...
Either one. It could be K, it could be Q.
K-A-T-Z-R-I-N. It's the capital of the Golan. It calls itself the capital of the Golan.
Yeah. It's
so Golan.
Yeah. So the idea is, even if they don't get it quite right, the fact that everyone agrees about it, it becomes the law, or it becomes the going practice. Mm-hmm. The majority, like in the Sanhedrin, the majority decides. And it's actually a very nice concept because it's saying that the idea is that God's children are working with him and he wants them to make decisions.
And it's struggle.
Yes. And he's willing, even when they get it wrong, to go with their ruling. That's the idea behind the story. It's very beautiful. And in fact, we see echoes of this same concept in our New Testament where it says, when two or three come together in my name, and when you read the context, it's about decision making. I mean, I think it's valid for prayer as well. I think most people talk about it in the context of prayer. If two people pray together, because it says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. But even the keys of the kingdom, remember those keys of the kingdom? Whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. So this kind of gets into understanding the languages of the time, but... and understanding Jesus as coming from within Judaism. But binding and loosing is even still used today in Hebrew. And it was a rabbinic idiom that means permitted and not permitted. Asur and mutar. If you've walked around here, you'll hear parents telling kids, asur, asur. It's bound up. It means you can't do that. It's not allowed. Mutar, it is allowed. So when Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom, he's saying what you decide is allowed is going to be allowed, and what you decide is not allowed is not going to be allowed. I mean, to me, that's kind of crazy risk taking on Jesus' part, because what if Peter gets it wrong?
Or goes wrong.
Yeah, and God wants him. God trusts him basically. Obviously, he doesn't leave him alone. He has the Holy Spirit too, but there's this divine trust that is so radical, I don't even think we comprehend it. And of course, the Catholics kind of felt uneasy with that trust as well, and they kind of interpret Peter as the first pope, so to speak, because you don't want to give that type of freedom to everybody. Let's limit it to one person and make sure he gets it right, and then basically, you know, like Moses, God can talk to the pope, and the pope decides for the rest of us, and then that's it. So there is... Who has the keys of the kingdom? The authority. Yes, yes.
If we go down that road, we'll get off.
We'll get off if we go down that road completely, but this concept of a freedom given to the community, a trust given to a community of believers to make decisions, is really wild.
But there's a proviso, if we go back to Deuteronomy.
So back to Deuteronomy, the point is that when we, as part of this community of believers, we see a sign, that's not enough. And it has to be backed up by, well, for us today, we have the Bible. So the sign needs to be in line with what the message says. So if this sign comes, but the message is wrong, the message he's saying is, let's go follow other gods, that cancels the confirmation of the sign. It's no longer valid as confirming the word of the prophet.
It's a huge issue. I mean, if you
If someone got up and healed someone today and then
exactly
said, let's go do this, a lot of us would be like, oh, wow, well, he must be
the real
thing because that person was just healed. I saw it. Let's do what he says.
That's right.
Or she says.
And that's what's happening in lots of places.
And yet, this is telling us that's not enough.
That's right.
What they say actually has to line up with the rest of, for us, the written record, the written witness.
As a very practical matter, isn't that what happens with all the schisms, all the different denominations and the small churches where they decide what it means and interpret what it means in their group?
Yeah.
For better or for worse.
Surely, yeah, yeah. I mean, in the end, we all need to come away with meaning, you know? And there are many questions. And many communities have decided, like, okay, so this is what we think this means. And so everyone part of that community
holds
on to that.
What you said before is really important, Sharon, because what you said was the Lord is giving the community of believers, let's say, to make decisions.
Yeah.
But within that community, everybody has a responsibility to say, to hear the voice of the Lord, is it lining up?
Yeah.
Because otherwise you end up in a situation, and Rome is a very good example, where Rome says this, and hasba chalila, if you decide that you don't agree with it, that the Bible says something different or something like that, you're immediately an outcast. And this comes, and if you go to even the small, some of the small, more crazy church groups that there are around, there are a few.
There are a few.
And I'm sure in America you know more about them than I do. But it's the responsibility of every one of us on a spiritual level, on a political level, on what to actually know, well, what is the Lord saying about this situation? We don't just go with the crowd. Everybody does this, so it must be okay.
And yet the interesting part is that God is still looking for us to agree about it.
That's right.
So it's not just each one to their own, where I can just have my own little theology and run off and do my thing. We're actually supposed to wrestle as a group and decide together.
That's right.
So you have both of those
it's
things
both.
Balanced.
So you have to have the guts to be able to say to the group, hey guys, this isn't right. There's something not doesn't gel. Something's not right.
Now, it's the hard part for me in this passage is that it's one thing to say, okay, even though that guy did a miracle, we're not following him because the message is wrong. Okay, that makes sense to me. But it's not left there. Then it's like, and because he did that and almost led us all astray, he's got to die. And not just he has to die, but the one who notices that he did the wrong thing has to actually be the one to kill him. Even if it's your brother. And I was listening to some of your translations.
Your full brother.
Yours says full brother?
Which verse are you in, Gina?
6. Your son, your daughter, your beloved wife, your closest friend.
Okay, so first of all, I noticed in verse 5, I don't forget who was reading it, but it says, Ahare Adonai Eloechem Telechu. So you have this coming before the verb. You don't say, it doesn't say, Telechu Ahare Adonai Eloechem. So there's a bit of an emphasis there. After God you should follow, not after this other thing. And he you should fear.
Hang on a minute. So verse 5 I have, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams should be put to
okay,
death.
Okay, the numbering is a little different.
Oh, so what verse do you
My have? Verse 5 would be the one right before that. Your verse 4?
So you're talking about the verse... You
must follow the Lord your God.
3. Well, I'm just looking for 4.
So the word order...
I've got it now. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear
right.
him and keep his commandments.
So content is all the same in what you just read, but the word order emphasizes it's God you need to follow.
Right.
As God as opposed to something else. Like the focus is it's God you need to follow and it's him you have to serve and it's his laws you have to keep and it's his voice you need to listen to. And in him you need to stick. So there's kind of like an emphasis. It's him, and not this other thing. And of course, it is a big test. If you could, you know, stone your own child if he was leading you astray, that would definitely be a huge test. I think most of us would probably call that person crazy. In our world. A couple of other things before we get there. Wait. It's also interesting. He needs to be put to death because he spoke rebellion against the Lord your God. Who brings you out of the land of Egypt and redeems you from the house of slavery? I thought it was interesting that that is present tense there. It's defining God, who he is. In this phrase, it's not something he did. Obviously, he did it once in history, but it states it as if he's the one who brings the bringer out of Egypt and the redeemer from the house of slavery. So because he did it, that's kind of the line here that's defining him, who he is. He's the one that brings us out of Egypt and redeems us from the house of slavery.
I don't know,
that just kind of stuck
that
to me.
That was God's calling card. And I've never forgotten it because it gets repeated time, I am the
time
God
after
you
time
out
after time, yes.
Yeah.
And so for us, I mean, it reminds you we're about to do Passover in another, how long? How many days?
2 weeks.
Less? Okay, yeah. Less than 2 weeks, right?
2 weeks, yes.
One day less than 2 weeks.
Yeah. Today's the first of the month.
And just what's stressed in the Seder is this same idea that it's not just something that happened way long time ago. It's now. He is that God for me. Because, you know, it goes through the four sons. And if anybody says it's for you and not for me, if he had been in Egypt, he would have been left. So the idea is each person has to receive it. There was an act of salvation, but each person has to receive it or it's not for him. He gets left. And everybody else who receives it goes. So, yeah, it definitely is God's calling card, the one who brought him out of Egypt and the Redeemer from the house of slavery. And it also reminds us why God can ask our complete devotion is because he's the one who completely saved us. And in the case of those of us who were never in Egypt but have been grafted in, it's that same principle that he's the one that's able to pull you out of slavery and pull you out of everything that entangled you. Okay, so burn out the evil from among you. That's a phrase that comes all the time in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think maybe part of the harshness is when you're trying to establish a community, you have to have very strict kind of measures to ensure it gets set up the way it should be. And there's a lot of this, burn out the evil from among you. And then it goes into that other scenario.
I've got push away the evil from your midst. That sounds very weak in comparison with what you've said. What's the Hebrew?
Uvi arta hara mikirbecha. Leva'er is what you do when you take a fire and like you burn things.
Like scorching it.
Yeah. Now leva'er, there is another meaning of goats that come in and eat up a field. But either one of those things, you could say purge. Purge the evil from among you. And if you think in terms of metals, you purge it by putting it in fire. Kind of melts off all the bad stuff. Then it gives you the situation that even if your brother, and of course in Deuteronomy, your brother is anyone in Israel, right? But it defines it. And maybe here it means your literal brother, but then it further defines it, the son of your mother. And that I didn't hear in your translations.
I've got that. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom.
And full brother, okay. I think because none of us live in families that have multiple wives, it doesn't mean as much to us. But the son of your mother, those are the people that you have fidelity, you have faithfulness to over everything else. They are your real brother. And if you look in this biblical stories, all the conflicts between brothers is usually between brothers of one mother opposed to brothers of another. And if you go to Africa, this is alive and well.
Yeah.
If you are the son of the second wife, you don't have the same privileges as the sons of the first wife. And there's always conflict between you. And you all your life, you're very aware of where you are in the family. You know, are you the eldest? Are you somewhere in the middle? Are you the smallest? But not just of that wife compared to all the other wives. Are you the second wife? Are you the third wife? Are you the first? Like, these all affect your overall status in the family and your interactions. So, I mean, Jacob, Rachel and Leah, it all makes so much more sense when you think about whose mom each person was. And the problem there, of course, is that the eldest wife was Leah, and she should have had the respect, and her sons should have been the top, and yet Rachel was being preferred. And so even she was the lower-ranking wife, her kids were being treated as if they were better. And so that creates a lot of tension.
Palestinian society is also still very alive in the moment.
With two wives?
Yeah, if they're in polygamous families.
How much of Palestinian society would you say has polygamous families?
It's small, but among Bedouins.
Bedouin, yeah, particularly Bedouin, you could probably still see that. And it's totally not connected to her passages today, but I'll just throw out one thing about David. It's very interesting. Again, this is totally conjectural, and I'm reading between the lines.
I've
but
seen it.
If you go back and read David's story, you might guess that David's mom is different than his brother's mom.
Right. Because he's number eight, and it's very clear.
Because when Samuel comes to Jesse, he says, "Bring me all your sons." So he brings them in seven sons. And they go through all, oh, it's none of these. Don't you maybe have any other son? And the question is, why wouldn't Jesse have brought David in the first place? You know? Why not? And then, oh, yeah, well, I do have this other son. I guess he could be counted too. So to me, that might be a hint that David's mom was either a second wife or a concubine or somehow a lower rank, and that's why he was not brought in first. Like, Jesse didn't even consider it because he wasn't, like, the official, the firstborn and everything.
And also in Psalm 51, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me.
Okay,
and
there's that.
That sort of iniquity is nothing to do with his personal sin.
But you could also generalize that and say, well, David's speaking about all humanity. We're all born in sin. Which a lot of people go that direction.
Right.
However,
there's another reference I found it just recently.
But was he too young?
Isn't it in Chronicles or somewhere?
No, there's one other hint, though. Think about when David goes to see his brothers. It says in the text there was animosity between David and his brothers.
Right.
The brothers were making fun of David. He was, you know, the father was telling him to go give him stuff. And it's very reminiscent of Leah and Rachel's children.
Right.
So that's another hint, like, because usually, if it's the son of your mother, you're tight. You're one for all for one. If it's the son of your father, but not the same mother, animosity. So this text here, I'll leave David for a second, you can think about that later. This text says, your brother, even the son of your mother. So even the ones that you are expected to be the tightest for and do anything for, or even your son or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom. And I don't know if you think of several wives, if this would signify your favorite wife, or if this is just a fancy way of saying your wife. And your best friend, your friend who is like your soul. So it's like, it just lists all those things that you cannot imagine going against, and kind of like even these things have to be subject to this concept of putting God first. So it kind of reminds me of the context of Kingdom of God, you know, whoever has not given up fathers, mothers, sons, land, houses. One has a wife, one doesn't, but
I keep thinking of, I come not to bring peace, but a sword.
And yeah.
That sometimes happens.
And the interesting thing, though, in the context of your closest family members, you can't just cure it once. It does say, you know, don't take pity on them. Don't tahmol, don't forgive them. Don't have mercy on them. Don't cover over it. But your hand will surely kill them. It pronounces that, but then it also says, you know, you have to check out the situation very carefully before you take that step. So it's almost like there's a little bit of a fence around that law. We don't want people to just hear one thing and say, okay, let me slit your throat, you know. But hopefully, the fact that you have this law stops people from ever even considering doing it. There's some laws like that where I don't know. I don't, in fact, know if anybody ever had to follow this law. But the law itself would keep people from wanting to try.
What's the phrase?
Which phrase?
I was thinking of the phrase that we use now, the death penalty, say, for murder. Is it a deterrent? This is like a deterrent.
Yeah, a deterrent. Yeah.
A deterrent to stop.
Of course, then it brings up another situation if a whole city goes against it. And, so that's a context where you have to really check it out, investigate, and make sure that it's really true. And then you go and wipe out the city. And the very interesting thing is when you're doing any of these acts for a theological reason, it's very important that it looks to everyone that it's only theology and not you're not getting some kind of gain for yourself in it. Because you notice you cannot touch the spoils. It all gets burnt up. So everything in that city, everything that could be useful, all the wood, all the gold, all the silver, everything everyone owns. I mean, can you imagine the amount of waste? Like, it would be very easy to say, well, we have to kill them anyway. We might as well just use their pottery. It's already there, their clothes. But it's too dangerous that somebody could use this law for personal gain. They could twist it and like, oh, well, you're telling us to go after other gods, so we'll just wipe you out and take your stuff.
But it echoes, doesn't it, again, all the way through Scripture, that you're not to take plunder, you're not to take.
No, sometimes you can take plunder.
And it's very specific when you can.
Right.
It's very specific when you can.
But
in so many cases.
If it's a divine war, if it's you that is enacting God's punishment for some reason,
right, you can't.
It's very, very important. You cannot touch that plunder. I mean, you think of the war with Amalek. It's the same thing. Do not touch the plunder. Because if you do, other people can look at it and just say, oh, you're just trying to capture them and take their stuff.
That, I mean, that's the usually the primary motive in war is basically just to
take their stuff.
Yeah. It's just thievery. It's pedantry. Yeah. It's to enlarge your own riches.
Right, your own resources. Like, now that I control this area, I can take all the resources there.
So this is a type of deterrent against their own evil motivation for going to war.
And also to prove their motives.
Yeah.
Because if you don't take all the stuff, it shows that you had a different motive. It would be very strange.
Yeah.
And then, like,
everyone watching around, like, what in
the world? Your motive would be purely what it says here, that they went after other gods and that was considered dangerous enough to take out the whole city. Yeah. So, I mean, hopefully they never had to enact that one. The other thing, I mean, we've just been through Purim. Everyone read the Esther scroll? What does it say three times there? Like, the Jews were allowed to defend themselves on the same day that their enemies were going to come against them.
But not take plunder.
But not take plunder, exactly. And that's very important. It keeps saying that two or three times. And that's to emphasize the point of this war was not just to get back. It's not to whatever. It's simply to, it's divine, essentially. It's divine preservation. And you could even follow, as I do, I see links to the original battle with Amalek, because Haman is an Agagi. Agag was the first king of Amalek. And Mordechai comes from the line of Kish, which is the first, Shaul is the first king of Israel. So there are definitely hints that take you back to that first war,
right,
where Samuel explicitly says, do not take plunder. Saul's first job as king was to go out, attack Amalek, and do not take plunder. And over that mistake, Saul gets ousted from being king. So it's a big, big, huge deal. And so now Saul's descendants finally get it right, where they, even in the face of Amalek, they defeat him, but they don't take the plunder.
That's a shocking turn of events that Saul would... It was such an infraction, so big an infraction, that Saul lost his entire legitimacy.
Yeah, yeah.
As a ruler, as God's appointed ruler over that the disobedience of that point.
Right.
He was disobedient on all kinds of stuff.
But that point... It was a huge deal. Because he's just changed the nature of the war. If you take the plunder, now you've just made it into a, we just want your territory, we're just here to take you over.
And now you become a people like any other people.
Yeah. And you have not preserved that it was God who dictated that. It was supposed to be a theological thing. It was a God thing, and you were just the instrument of it. But the minute you take the plunder, you've made it a regular war. You've completely changed the whole purpose.
But it ties up, suddenly realize, if you think of the Esther story, it's to do with the preservation of a people, and you don't take plunder. And here,
right,
in Deuteronomy, you're saying you're to destroy your enemy and you don't take plunder, because what is this preservation of a people? It's a people who know who God is.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's a people who follow God.
Right.
So there's actually a direct connection, if you like, between the end of Esther.
Yeah.
And one could say, a preservation of a people who are committed to following the Lord your God, this God who brought them out of Egypt.
And there's a whole lot of in between the lines thing going on too, because who is Amalek? He came out against Israel for
no
reason.
Right.
Just to be mean.
Right.
And at the end of that war, it was decreed to wipe him out as a result.
Right.
And then that's echoed later in Deuteronomy. As soon as you have rest from your enemies around, you need to go take care of that unfinished business and wipe Amalek out.
But why does God also say he will have war with Amalek for all generations?
Well, that's very interesting.
That's reality, I suppose, that we never did it.
Or as Judaism has understood it, it's a hint that Amalek will always be back in each generation. So it's not so much just a racial thing, it's a spiritual thing.
Right, of course.
The spirit of
Amalek. Yeah, the spirit of Amalek. Which is how is Haman Amalek? Because his name sounds Persian.
Right.
You know, is there any racial connection? There doesn't seem to be.
No, it's a spiritual thing.
So it's Esther is basically saying Haman is Amalek, even though he's Persian.
Yes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, that little verse in Exodus has many ways to interpret it, and many of them kind of different interpretations both seem true. So that's the interesting thing about it, which can be good of all poetry, right? If you write in poetry, you can have this meaning true and this meaning true at the same time. That's what's so beautiful about it. You don't actually have to choose between the two. The only time you have to choose is for the poor translator. Because in the next language, you don't have both those meanings with the same word. So now you got to choose one over the other. And it's hard, you know, because you have to kind of ignore one and focus on the other. Okay, so we read through Deuteronomy. Let's, before we run out of time, read Zechariah 13:5. My computer finally came back on me. Which is interesting that our text here, when we read in Deuteronomy, I thought immediately, you know, surely it's going to take us to Jeremiah about the false prophets.
Yeah.
But it didn't. They decided Zechariah 13:5. Now, there is still a connection, of course.
I've got it. Shall I read it?
Sure.
For you will say, I am no prophet. I'm going to go to 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God.
All right.
Wow.
So,
that's the point.
So in this situation, the prophets are trying to pretend they're not prophets. And if you look further up, it's interesting that we get this a lot in the New Testament. Jesus or other people quote a bit of scripture. And for us, we just then go right to that verse and read it. But when they quote a bit of scripture, if you know that whole passage in your head, you're reminded of the whole thing. Either the scriptures before it or the scriptures after it. So there's no such thing as just a scripture in isolation. You can refer to the whole section by saying one little verse. As Jesus does on the cross, if you notice. What does he see on the cross? Where does he quote from? Yeah, where's that coming from?
Psalm 22.
Yeah, so Psalm 22. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just making a statement. He's saying, go read Psalm 22, and that's explaining what's going on right now. And then you read through the whole psalm, and you see all kinds of other links to crucifixion. So anyway, so here we're in Zechariah. So it's interesting. They send us to verse 5, but really, you could start before. Let's see. I'm reading back in verse 2. I will remove the names of the idols from the land, and they will never again be remembered. Moreover, I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Okay.
Well, then it goes on in 3. It comes to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father mm-hmm. and mother who begot him say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. I mean, that's direct
mm-hmm.
out of Deuteronomy.
So the situation described here, the assumption is that most of the prophets are not true prophets. That's the assumption. Most of them are telling lies in the name of God, or they're encouraging something wrong. And there's this enactment. So the verse before our verse is really an interpretation of Deuteronomy, of you should not live because you lie in the name of the Lord. And even though the interesting thing is there are two levels. One is blatant. In Deuteronomy, you get the blatant statement, if you leave the way and tell people to follow other gods. Okay, that's kind of obvious. But what about the prophets who are telling you to worship God but in the wrong way? That's also bad. There's like a two-level thing here. So I don't know, lying in the name of the Lord, on which level did they lie? Did they say to go follow Baal, or did they start worshiping God as if he were Baal? And both things are wrong. Sheker dibarta just says, a lie you said in the name of the Lord. And his father will stab him. Does it say that in English? Run him through with a sword. Okay. It says we'll stab him.
Thrust him through when he prophesies.
Yeah. So that is basically the description we get in Deuteronomy. And so everyone, as a result, nobody wants to be a prophet. No, I'm not really a prophet. I have always been a farmer. And
now, doesn't Paul say somebody the best gift is to prophesy or something like that? I mean, obviously people are deciding that it's not such a good plan.
Yeah, it can be dangerous, absolutely. From both sides. If your sign comes true, it can be dangerous, and if your sign doesn't come true, it can be dangerous, according to Deuteronomy. Because if you say something and it doesn't happen, you're a false prophet, and that's also a death penalty. So, it's a risky business. And for those of you, back to our verse 5 where it starts, hey, I'm just a farmer. If you're reading in Hebrew, there's a nice little link to Cain's name, Cain. Because they say, oh, I'm a farmer. I'm a worker of the soil. Ish oved adama anuchi. Ki adam hiknani min urai. So, how you interpret hiknani, is it kinyan, like to buy or to be a possession? I don't know, but there seems to be a connection between that and working the land. And if you can hear hiknani, you hear Cain in there. So there's a play on Cain's name, who is a worker of the land. Anyway, so that's just fun out there for you. And then verse 6 is very interesting to me, because when they pretend to be a farmer, then the person accusing them of being a prophet says, oh yeah, well then what are all those cuts between your hands? What does it say, between your hands in English?
Wounds on your
chest.
Wounds on your chest. Well, the question is, you know, is the yad, could it be on the middle of your back, or is it here? And if you think of the Elijah and the prophets of Baal story, you remember what the prophets of Baal were doing? Lihit goded, is to cut yourself. And so then you start thinking, okay, so were prophets of God cutting themselves in some ritual act? Were they copying the same way people were worshiping Baal? Is that what was wrong, that they're copying the wrong way of worship? Or were they prophets of Baal? I don't know. It could be either again. And then their excuse for the cuts is very strange. No, I was cut at the house of my me'ahavai.
I've got friends.
Yeah, friends, lovers. It's very strange here. I don't know. And why would you get cuts in the house of your friends? Just that part.
Maybe they're all part of the same.
Or your lovers.
Yeah. It just gets worse. It gets worse and worse. Yeah. And I'm like, okay. And I admit I didn't. Here, let's see what. Wounds on your body. Yeah. And I can't say I understand verse 6 at all. If anyone else has some commentary you read about it.
I'd never seen that. It's brilliant, I think.
What?
That there's a connection with Baal worship. And here we are talking about worshipping in improper ways.
Yeah.
Not just going up to other gods, but we're worshipping the true God in improper ways.
Right.
And one of the ways you're doing it is slashing yourself and saying, I'm whatever.
Right. And the northern kingdom was all led astray because they were taught not to go down to Jerusalem's temple.
Right.
You can make new temples. You can have however many temples you want. And, of course, you're influenced by what Canaanites are doing. So you have ritual sex to guarantee fertility and obviously maybe also, you know, cutting yourself, all kinds of stuff. And it did not demonstrate God's character and who he was. And so needed to be got rid of. But here, it does say, I mean, the verse previous talks about the parents killing their own son who's a prophet. But it does mention divine punishment. Awake, sword, against my shepherd. And here, shepherd is usually an idiom of some type of leader, king. I don't know, maybe it could be a high priest, a leader. Strike the shepherd that the flock may be scattered.
Is this a link with Ezekiel?
Yeah, it's the same idiom in Ezekiel.
Yeah, thing about the false shepherds who lead my people astray.
Yes, and Jesus applies it to leadership, even within the temple and the religious leaders.
Right.
Not just political leaders. Yeah.
But he's the good shepherd. Psalm 23 talks about the Lord himself being the good shepherd.
Yeah.
But you've got false shepherds.
Yeah.
It's the same.
And here you have mention of a remnant. So you are trying to purge the people. Basically, 2/3 are going to be purged and 1/3 will survive. And that kind of lines up with Ezekiel that we've mentioned. But then again, you see this, I will refine them like silver is refined. And so in Deuteronomy, it says, Ubi arta, you should burn up the evil in your midst. And here, it's kind of like God saying, I'm going to burn up the evil in your midst. I'm going to refine you, get all that evil off by putting you through fire. And then what's going to come out will really be pure. And then that remnant will really know me. And you have covenant language here. It's kind of like marriage ceremonies used to be. You just repeat, you know, I am, what's it say? You are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Just like the divorce formula is to repeat, you are not my wife, you are not my wife, you are not my wife. Here it's kind of like the same kind of covenant language in the positive. You are my people, you are my God. It's kind of like a marriage ceremony. So this pure remnant then will really know God and really be able to commit in an intimate and permanent way. And that lines up with the other prophets too. Like we hear this in Hosea. Hosea has that nice imagery of marrying God and knowing God, which of course is much stronger in Hebrew than in English. Because back to Adam and Eve, when Adam knows Eve, she has a child. And so to know God is very, very intimate. And it's a nice contrast if you have all these pagan people running off and having ritual sex to guarantee fertility. God is saying, no, don't do that, but you know me. So it's almost like a play on that same metaphor, but in a spiritual way to the positive. Like, you need to be that intimate spiritually with me. So it looks like we're out of time. Does anyone have any other thoughts on this, either this passage in Zechariah or the connection between the two? Anyone want to be a prophet in here? Say no, thank you. And we didn't even read Deuteronomy 18, but you can do that for homework. The other thing you'll notice in verse 4, part of being a prophet was wearing a robe of hair, a deret se'ar. And who does that remind you of? There you go, John the Baptist.
But also in the Yahweh had an aderet that his following then took.
And exactly. And his aderet, the interesting thing, I don't know if it says aderet se'ar there. I don't think it ever specifies se'ar.
No.
But you could use a pinching theorem and say if you find it in John the Baptist, where did that come from? It didn't come from nothing. It could have gone all the way back to Eliyahu. And we see in, I think it's Egyptian hieroglyphics, prophets, or in the ancient Near East, I have vague pictures in my mind, but a lot of times a prophet wears a special, like a leopard skin. So there is something about that, what do you call it, a coat, an identifiable thing they're wearing that shows they're a prophet. Aderet se'ar here. It doesn't say, okay, so a hairy robe, it doesn't say which se'ar. Like, is it goat skin? Is it leopard skin? Is it... But it's something that you can see on the outside. Oh, they're a prophet. It's not a regular robe.
But I mean, it's like a robe. It's a sash. It's a...
Aderet. I mean, usually it's a cloak.
Uh-huh.
It's a cloak or... Like, in Nineveh, the king is wearing one of these. So I'm assuming it's something that goes over your main clothes.
Yeah.
But the whole concept of clothing...
Mm-hmm.
Identifies people, whether you identify a prophet, whether you doesn't, or you know, kings in purple or scarlet or whatever, and then the Lord says that He will clothe us with robes of righteousness.
Right.
I mean, it's a very, very strong. What you get dressed in is really important.
Absolutely, you know? Absolutely. It's a metaphor used repeatedly.
Where's it interesting though? The clothing I think of for prophets is usually like poverty.
Mm-hmm.
Crummy, in the wild, don't have any clothes, just wearing whatever, maybe even a loincloth, whatever. You know, but anyway, poverty. So I was surprised to hear it compared to a king.
Yeah.
That anyone would, because I thought there was really no benefit of being a prophet.
If you think though, back in the day, where are these prophets? Isaiah, where does he hang out? But Isaiah, he keeps coming to the king.
Yeah.
A lot of these prophets, and look at Izebel, she's got 400 prophets of Baal. They eat at her table. So there's this practice that prophecy is connected to kingship. I mean, they're eating with the king all the time. They're his advisors.
Well, that's interesting, though. Is this what you say? Because I've always, you know how we always compare prophets to journalists?
Uh-huh.
And that they're the ones who sort of critique
right.
both the ruling echelon and society.
Yeah.
And so you keep... You keep a little bit of a distance.
Yeah.
You, like a journalist and also a prophet, you don't become too chummy either with the...
With either level, because you keep... Yeah,
you can be able to say some harsh things sometimes. And if you're too in bed with either of them, you're not going to be able to say those harsh things that need to be said when they need to be said.
Like the king going to seek the 400 prophets and they all say, yeah, go to war, you'll be fine. And Michayu says, no way.
Right. And so you don't accept lots of dinners. I mean, you may be with the king, but you don't really want to dine with him because you don't want
to
the appearance of being in his pocket or actually being in his pocket where you really enjoy his whatever. And so journalists also kind of like traditionally have kind of dressed down. You wear a baseball cap and jeans. You don't dress up even when you're like a press conference or whatever because you're like... No, I'm not going to be touched by... I can't be bought.
Right.
Not, you know.
And yet, you have to live. Like, in medieval Europe, you have patrons of artists and of these people. Because if no one pays you to live, you can't do that as a living. If you're not out working the soil... See how these two are contrasted here?
Yeah.
It's implying prophets don't work the soil. Their job is being a prophet. So how are they going to live?
Yeah.
It's like priests. How do the priests live? They live off of donations from the rest of the country. So maybe prophets also had their system of being supported. If not by the government, by maybe both
people donating,
maybe grassroots and maybe government together. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
So they bring gifts probably.
Absolutely.
I was pointing out, it does say in Matthew that John did wear camel's hair.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where's so, the verse that you started from with hair?
With hair is verse 4 in the Hebrew. You check if it's verse 5 there. But it says a cloak of hair, and it doesn't specify what kind of hair. So John the Baptist gets camel hair. But in ancient Egypt, we have leopard skin. So maybe just something distinct that other people aren't wearing. And if you think back to this whole prophecy, a lot of them, like someone like Isaiah, he was in the court of the king. He was trained. He was very well read. He knew the stories that, like, we found myths and epics from other countries all over the place. So he was international. He knew these stories.
Isaiah.
He quotes about mythological creatures from the ancient Near East. He lives here in Jerusalem. You know, so how did he get that knowledge? He's obviously educated. He's obviously, and he understands politics. So he is very close to the king.
And
even
you can say that about so many of them. Daniel is the same. I mean,
yeah. So there is certainly a level of prophecy that's right up near the king. Not that they're only with the king. They're also with people, and they also use metaphors
those
from
are not
working.
Prophets.
It's what?
Those are not the lightweight prophets. They're people who have a track record where if they say something, we should have listened to that.
Yeah, yeah, they're very...
But man, it costs them, though.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, or killed.
Yeah, for sure.
But still, when you're a real prophet, that's when, you know, things happen.
Yeah. Even though it's a real prophet.
Yeah, it's a dangerous job. So let's all go be farmers. All right. Shabbat shalom.